Turn now, if you will, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, found on page 1113. Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This morning, as we look at this, we're going to be, again, exploring a difficult passage. And first of all, we'll be looking at this matter of how it is that wickedness comes into the light. Secondly, how it is that we can be motivated by treasures. And thirdly, the inability of us to serve two masters. Well, certainly we have seen similar themes already presented by the Lord. You may recall we recently looked at that parable of the prodigal son, and there we were reminded of how easily we can fall prey to foolish thinking ourselves more wise and able than we are, and how we might be motivated in the pursuit of the things of this world to squander that which is given to us. And so we come to chapter 16, and we see here that the Lord, in his continual march toward Jerusalem, in the preparation of his disciples for what is soon to take place, his being hung upon the cross, his life being laid down, dying, and then resurrecting and going to be in heaven, that he continues to instruct his disciples. He continues to put before them these accounts that they might better realize the pitfalls that are common to men and their need to value that which is good versus the things of the world. And I mentioned that this is a difficult passage because as you read through this passage, if you do so swiftly, there is every possibility that you could take from this passage a lesson that is certainly not there. That you might look further down in this passage and you see what appears to be a commendation that is not a commendation. And this is something that we know that the heart of man can often approach God's word and wrongly seek to find something that is not there. We've talked before about those expressions that we find within Scripture of individuals who engage in what is clearly unlawful behavior. And yet, in the sinfulness of man's heart, we may be tempted to read those passages and think them a divine endorsement of the behavior. I've brought up the example of Abraham, who in his fearfulness went down into Egypt, afraid that his beloved and beautiful wife would result in his life being forfeit if the Egyptians knew that he was her husband rather than her brother. And you remember the instruction that he gave that she was to refer to herself as his sister. Why? Because he knew that if the Egyptians thought this fine-looking woman was no one's wife, that they would treat him with kid gloves. They would lavish upon him every possible gift, and his life would be spared. This example that is given of Abraham was never intended for you and I to emulate, but rather it was to give expression to those areas in which we tend to err, those areas in which temptation may overcome us and we may engage in behaviors that God says are ill-fitted to one who professes his name. We see a similar temptation expressed even in the life of Peter, don't we? When Jesus is finally taken into custody and Peter follows at a distance, and those around him who are also in the audience look at him and say, You're one of his followers, aren't you? And three times before the cock crows, Peter denies any association or knowledge of his beloved Lord. You see, that is preserved for us again as another manifestation example of how easily we can fall into sin. I read earlier from 2 Samuel that we were there reminded of this one who is so favorably remembered within God's word, could himself, one who had been delivered on countless occasions by God, one who had been bestowed by God with great honors and privilege to be the king over God's people and to live within that great palace. When he saw something that his heart desired, went to great lengths to achieve it, even forsaking the law which he knew, which he by his own hand had written down, as was the custom of kings, that we might be reminded that these things are ever present around us, and our great enemy, like a lion that is prowling, is always at the ready to pounce, looking for one that he might devour. And so we come to our passage this morning. Our passage this morning is difficult because it seems here that the master praises the shrewdness of this dishonest manager. But if that seems to be suspect to you, that again is the reason why we want to look at this a little bit more closely. Here we are introduced to a rich man who has, as many rich men do, enlisted the support of a manager who would care for and oversee the affairs of his estate. And this manager has worked with him for a time. Much has been entrusted to his care. And yet we see here that at the report that begins to come in from those around this rich man, charges have come forward that the one who has been overseeing the estate of this rich man has proven to be unfaithful, a poor steward, wasteful of the things of this rich man. And so these reports do not go unheeded. But the rich man calls in this manager, and he puts before him these allegations. What is this that I hear about you? And not getting any kind of a satisfactory answer, not getting any kind of a defense, it is clear, even to the manager, that his sins have found him out. And we see here that the rich man moves to carry out a judgment against him. He says, hand in your books. Hand in the books of your account. It was clearly seen that this manager had kept meticulous notes, and probably that was due not only to his having some giftedness in the areas of finance, but as we'll see later, probably stemmed from some of the other creative things that he had been engaged in, that even he himself needed the added benefit of some record that he might know how much that individual truly owed to him and how much he owed to the rich man. You see, in the example that we have set before us of this manager, we might say that he had more akin to the tax collectors of Jesus' day than a right accountant. And I know we have some who are sitting here who are themselves accountants, so this isn't in any way to be a disparaging comment against accountants who keep right records and accounts of records. But I say he has more in common with the tax collector of Jesus' day. Why would I say that? Because what was it that drew the ire of the citizens of Israel as it came to tax collectors? It was that they tended to approach their duties not as a way to secure for the government what was the government's, but as avenues for which they might pad their own pockets. And so there was what the government demanded, and then the tax collector would add to that number something that would help to satisfy and accomplish the life he desired to live. And so it was in Jewish society that they wouldn't even allow tax collectors to give testimony in court. They were just thought of as liars. They couldn't be trusted. Their word was worthless. And so with these charges that have been leveled against this manager of the rich man's estate, his word has become suspect. He's untrustworthy. And thus he cannot continue in that office that he once had. We see that one who had grown so brazen and bold as to become understood, his dealings had become understood even by the debtors, those who had leveled charges against him for squandering the wealth of his master, that these charges come and the rich man, the master of the house, sees them as believable. You know, that rich man understands what was the agreed upon rate for which this one would serve him in this way. And it's probably become very apparent that he is living far beyond those means. And so the master calls out this manager. And I mentioned earlier as we looked at Psalm 73, and we saw that Asaph, as he was reflecting upon the efforts of and the lives of the wicked, he was tempted to say, the wicked seem only to grow ever more enriched. Everything they do seems to add even more to their ease of life. He says, what is the reason that I would seek to do what is right and continue to engage in things that do not have the same measure of return? Until later, he was reminded in the Word of God of the importance of faithfulness and of what it is that God demands of those who are His, and reminded of the faithful dealings of God and what true treasure we really possess if we are in Him. This shrewd dealer, this manager of the estate, when confronted with his sin, what is his first response to the master? Does he fall upon his knees? Does he admit his sin and transgressions against him, confess his crooked dealings, and how he had been guilty of squandering the wealth of the rich man? That isn't the first thought that goes through his mind. But rather, he continues in that same vein in which he had been dealing. He continues to think in terms of, how might I continue in this pattern of life that I've grown accustomed in, what I have now deemed to be my right and what I deserve? How can I maintain my place within the community? And so he begins to set the wheels, the cogs to turning, to connive, to think through another strategy that he might employ that might garner for him a new home. You see, as he has to give up these duties as the manager of the estate, that came with it the being kicked out of his residence, being sent packing. And so, his pragmatic response to this problem that now has raised its head is not his sinful dealings, but rather, how can I leverage what I know of my master's books to my benefit? And so he goes out. And what does he do? He recalls all of those who were debtors to the rich man. And he doesn't call them all together, but he undertakes his strategy one by one. He says, I'm going to go to each one of the debtors, and I'm going to ask them what they owe, and then I'm going to adjust their books to what they should have been. And so I'll go out to that debtor, and he says, how much do you owe? And he says, I owe 100 measures of oil. This is a huge debt that has been assigned to this debtor. And anyone here who's ever been in debt, think of how you would respond if it was the credit card company, if it was the bank, if it was the individual in whom you had borrowed money, came to you and said, well, go ahead and have that amount right now. If you act swiftly, I'll make your debt half what it was. Do you not think you would receive that news with some measure of joy? Do you not think that you would look at this one who had just affected your debt level at such a tremendous amount with favor? Maybe even beginning to look at them as if they had your best interest at heart. You see, this is what the shrewd manager has in his heart, that by carrying out and making these deals with each of the debtors, that one who found himself now under the scrutiny and judgment of the rich man might find another willing host. One who would judge him sufficiently kind to now take him in and make him the manager of their home, that he might continue in that same vein. Now I read from 2 Samuel chapter 11 that we might see this kind of engagement of the human mind, of the imperfect, of the finite, those still tainted with sin, who are apt to look to continue in their sin, who would rather add another layer of concealment rather than to confess their sin and to flee from it, to move away from those behaviors that are out of keeping with the commands of God in the pursuit of righteousness. You see, David knew better. David knew that it was wrong even to look upon that woman lustfully, let alone to look for an opportunity to engage his servants in bringing her to him, that he might have her for himself. He knew that it was unlawful to commit adultery. In fact, he knew the penalty for adultery, which was death. It had no other sacrifice that could be offered at the temple as a covering for and some means by which that sin could be forgiven. The same with murder. And yet so great was his desire that he continued to add sin upon sin upon sin. Isn't that the way of those seasons which we find ourselves engaging in sin? That we get ever deeper and deeper. We are like that fool who finds himself having dug a hole up to his neck rather than throwing away the shovel, continuing to dig, going ever deeper into sin. But that is the way in which sin works. We tend to look at sin as something that is easily controlled, something that I always have power over, and I can stop any time that I want, says the man who is a drunkard. I don't need another drink, and yet he continues on. Or that one who is involved with drugs, given to it, just one more hit. I can stop tomorrow. So that is the nature of sin. It needs to be radically removed from us. It needs to be completely abandoned. And by ourselves, in our own strength, we are unable to do so. This one who goes out and enlists these debtors of his former master seeks for himself a human solution for his problem. He so desires it, he looks for a way to continue in it. And so we are given a glimpse into the nature of sin. We're given a glimpse into the complexities of sin and how it grows so quietly, subtly, until it occupies every recess it can occupy of our heart. Now, I mentioned this was a difficult passage. And the difficulty comes when we come down to verse 8. Verse 8, we see the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, many scholars look at this passage and they say, we have a break in our passage here. This isn't the master meaning the rich man. At this point, the conversation reverts back to Jesus addressing his disciples about this matter. The master here is Christ. In order that he might further drive home this lesson that he intends for his disciples, for their safekeeping, for them not falling into some of those patterns that he has already pointed out about the religious leaders of the day, and which we will see he goes further into next week as we continue our study. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. This is not a commendation over what he does, but rather Christ is here showing this level of engagement by the sinful man as a means by which he can contrast the efforts, the tireless efforts of the sinner to hide his sin and to continue in those things for which he has a greater love upon the earth. Two, the response of the sons of light. So here he commends the creativity, the great lengths for which this dishonest manager goes in an effort to procure for himself a home. He goes to great lengths. He expends a lot of energy in order to carry out and keep up this ruse. And Christ is mentioning this contrast of the sons of this generation versus the sons of light, in order that he might bring about a change in our thinking, that he might again cause us to think in terms of our own determination and seeking after our treasures. Here he says, look at the great lengths for which sinful man is willing to go in the pursuit of the worldly things, the things that pass away in this life. They will spare no exertion, no effort. They'll stay up night after night trying to perfect their lives in order to get the things of this world. And then he stops us and he looks at his disciples. He looks to you and I and says, are you prepared yourselves to go to such great lengths for the assurance and the confidence of that treasure which God has said is ours in heaven? Are you prepared to expend this kind of energy in the study of God's word that you might know him better, of engaging in those means of grace that he has given as those things in which he is pleased to work, that you might grow in your understanding of him and that he might be pleased to continue his work of sanctification within you? Or do the things of this world crowd out those heavenly treasures, those heavenly aspirations? You know, do you find yourself seeking, when you discover that sin that exists within your life, the expending of energy to justify what you are doing or what you have done? See, here Christ is putting forth this contrast in order that he might spur us on in pursuing those things that are good, in making ourselves available to those things for which he is pleased to work in and through for our benefit. You see, Asaph needed to be reminded of that as he went into the temple. It was there, under the preaching of the word, it was there that he recalled the faithfulness of God, that he was reminded of that which was his in God that could dispel those inclinations of his heart, that perhaps the way of the wicked is better and easier and worth engaging in. No, here we see how the worldly is contrasted with those who are deemed the sons of light. And he goes on in verse 9, as those who might be tempted, maybe there were Pharisees and scribes who also were present at the time he's addressing his disciples, and who are here again beginning to itch and be uncomfortable under these things that seem to be directed at them. And Jesus goes on and he says in verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. You see here the aim of this dishonest manager as he cut their debt in half or in 80, cut off 20% of the debt for the second. He was trying to procure for them an invitation to come and be their friend and their manager, that he might have a place to dwell and continue in that pattern that he was accustomed. And so he says here, continue on to make friends for yourself of the world, to engage in these things that perhaps they will receive you. When we read in terms of the day of judgment, what is it that we hear is to happen when Christ comes again in order to judge the living and the dead, but that he catches up to himself those who are his, that they might dwell with him in a city prepared by him at a table that has been well and lavishly set before them. Again, we see pictured there in that glimpse into heaven that great treasure that is ours in Christ. But we also know from that study of Revelation that for those who will not bow a knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will receive their just reward and enter into their eternal dwelling. And so here, as he puts this contrast before his disciples, as he speaks to the foolishness of the pursuit of things that will pass away in this life and upon this earth, that we need to put our stock in that which lasts, that which is eternal, that which is secure, trusting in his promise that he, rather than the ungodly, would receive us when Christ comes again. Now he moves on into the last point. Here he deals with the inability to serve two masters. Oh, how we wish it were possible that we could have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven and walk confidently, competently, and successfully in that way, where we could enjoy the things of this life and have the confidence of an eternity with him. And yet Christ says there is no middle ground. There is no third way that we can proceed. We either are going to be in alliance with a master of the world who is cruel and whose end is certain, or we are to be a servant of Christ, blessed of him to be called co-heirs with him, sons of the Almighty. And so he comes here in the third and he says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. You see, as we might be tempted in this life to look at those who have less than we do ourselves and judge them harshly, here Christ says it isn't a matter of how many things you have, how much you have earned, whether you are impoverished or rich. What is of importance is what guides you in the use and application of that which you have. What is important for us as the servants of Christ is that we be faithful in that which he would entrust to us. This is a comfort for those who perhaps have little, to know that having little is not a judgment of God against you. What he asks is that you would continue to faithfully use that which he gives to you in a fashion that would be honoring to him. He says, if you faithfully deal in little things, if you think your life is comprised of insignificant things, and yet you act faithfully, keeping before your mind the honor and glory of Christ, your heavenly Father delights that you would act honorably, faithfully in that which he has given you. He turns our attention to the treasure that he has promised us, reminding us that this life is short. This life is insignificant in comparison to the eternity that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that dwelling that he is preparing for us, in which we would never be cast out. And that stands as an encouragement to us who perhaps have little. And yet here also is no indictment of those who have much. Certainly we see in the example of Job, one whom the Lord had lavished many and various gifts upon him. In fact, Satan uses that as an indictment against him, saying, of course he praises your name. You've given him every possible thing he could desire upon the earth. And God says, take it away and see what he does. And he continues to act faithfully, even when those things are taken away, when even his body is touched and he is filled with boils and pain, when all of those around him say, curse God and die, give it up, he remains. And we see at the close of that book God's blessing lavished upon him once again, surpassing even what he had. See, there's no condemnation for the rich, though certainly Scripture talks about there are dangers that those who have much have to contend with, sometimes that those who have little don't. So there are new and different varieties of temptations that can arise when we have the means in which to achieve them. But here, the emphasis is upon using faithfully those things that he gives, and to understand that if we prove dishonest in a little, so too we would be dishonest in much. You see, it is by how we act in these little things, these things that the world might deem to be insignificant, inconsequential, that the true color of the heart is seen, the contents of it find expression. Maybe we don't find it by being bad bookkeepers. Maybe it's in how we handle the truth. Maybe we've become accustomed to engaging in those little white lies, and we have every justification for those little white lies because we're saving somebody else being hurt by me speaking frankly and honestly and openly on this, that, or the other matter. And yet, those little white lies are like fish stories, aren't they? They continue to grow. They grow ever more complex. They grow ever larger until they become inconcealable. And our pattern of life finds us out. The content of our heart are displayed. You see, as he is speaking here to his disciples, those who many of them would have very little through the remainder of their days, many of them had never known much, having been fishermen themselves. Here, as he prepares his disciples for what is to come, he is alerting them, just as Psalm 73 did, to where all that we have, all that we enjoy comes by the hand of our loving God. He says they are to know where all their gifts come and that they are his. And we hold this in trust. Again, he reminds us this idea of being able to walk in both worlds, in heaven and upon the earth. We fool ourselves, for you cannot serve God and money. Let's look to him in prayer.